We've been trying to keep our minds focused a little bit on Bible prophecy, and in doing that, we've taken 2, 3, 5 minutes before the study each week when we feel we have time, and just to talk about some of the trends in Bible prophecy. When you talk about Bible prophecy and the trends, the number one thing you ought to be thinking about is the nation of Israel. The existence of the nation of Israel as a nation in their homeland is a miracle of astonishing proportions that we can easily overlook. But just the fact that Israel exists in their homeland as God said that they would in these last days is a tremendous miracle. Especially Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, we remind you how it talks about Jerusalem and the nation of Israel being a burden to all the nations of the world. And so it's hard. There's so much about Israel and so much going on, it's hard to distill it into something that is the most important. But right now, a lot of focus is on Iran and her president, Ahmadinejad. He has previously called for Israel to be wiped off the map. And he, again, this week predicted the Jewish state would be gone. Here's the quote. He says, this regime, thanks to God, has lost a reason to exist. You should believe that this regime is disappearing. Recently, hundreds of pro-Palestinian rallies were held across the Middle East. Iran's were the largest of those. Down with Israel. Generation after generation, we will never recognize the state of Israel, chanted 500 protesters outside of Cairo's Al-Azhar Mosque. In Lebanon, Hezbollah's number two leader said his group would never stop its resistance against Israel after last summer's war. So you've got Iran saying that the Jewish state is going to be wiped off the map. Hundreds and thousands of protesters saying down with Israel, we'll never recognize them, and their enemy saying they would never stop their resistance. So maybe we should pursue peace in the Middle East, have a peace talk with these guys and get down. What do they really want, do you think? We really need to adjust our thinking on this. This is what they really want. They want to destroy the nation of Israel. And you know what? I don't know. You just can't talk to people like that civilly. And it's a interesting situation, just as God said it would be. The other thing we'd like to look at is the potential for a confederation of nations to come down from the north and those surrounding Israel and invade Israel, because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Lord says in the last days, that's exactly what will happen. We've been talking to you about Russia, which is a prominent nation in that confederacy, and Iran, which is the biblical Persia. They are two of the key nations. And so it's interesting that Russian President Vladimir Putin is meeting with Middle East leaders, bringing them in, as it were, into alliances with Russia. He this week met with Egyptian President Hosni Mubarak to talk about peace in the Middle East and to strengthen their economic ties. So that's worth watching. One thing we haven't talked too much about, but in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ, the New Testament also says that there will be a falling away from Orthodox Christian belief. The professing church, people who profess to be Christians, will deny essential doctrines of biblical Christianity and apostatize from the faith. A couple of things under that topic. The Boston News reported that Episcopal priests may now give their pastoral blessing to same-sex unions in church ceremonies. That comes out of the Diocese of Connecticut. Bishop Smith's decision does not allow Episcopal clergy to officiate at a civil union, but it permits the priest, through a blessing ceremony, to acknowledge gay and lesbian couples who have had a civil union granted by the state. Obviously, a huge departure from biblical Christianity. A large portion of those people who profess to be Christians, profess to be the church, are just turning their backs on the inspiration of Scripture, and the Scripture is the Word of God and our rule of life. And then a small story coming out of Canada, but very important, kind of under this topic of apostate Christianity, is just persecution against the church. National Post in Canada reports that the Quebec Ministry of Education has told unlicensed Christian evangelical schools that they must teach Darwinian evolution and sex education, or they will have to close their doors. And so that's a fight that's brewing in Canada. So these are just some of the things that we keep our eyes on. The Lord is coming back soon. I mean, we believe with all of our heart here that it will be pre-tribulation. In other words, the Lord will come back before the tribulation. It will be premillennial. He will return for the church, then return after the tribulation to establish a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom. And so the more that we see these kinds of things happening, lining up what the Bible says about the last days, how much closer we are to the rapture of the church. So keep looking up. Your redemption draws near. This morning we want to continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. And so if you would, please open to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12 is our text. The topic of that chapter is that two choirs walk along the top of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, praising and worshiping God in a dedication service. The title of our message this morning, Dedicated Men Walking. It was either that or wall-to-wall worship. We're going to put in at chapter 12, verse 27, and read down to verse 43. That is the heart of the chapter. I'll tell you what the other verses are about as we study it this morning, but these are the verses we want to read to set the context for our study. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hashaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests' sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melaliah, Gilaliah, Maiah, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood at the house of God, likewise I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Eloyani, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehoiahan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singer sang loudly with Jezrehiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to understand the significance of this text for us right now, today. I know, Lord, that your word is deep and rich and full and powerful, and that every time we read these words, you're going to show us something different. But it's right now, it's today, and you have a message for us, and we want to know what that is, corporately as a congregation, but also individually as your dearly loved children. As always, Lord, if there's anyone here in our midst who is not a believer, they've not yet given their heart and their life to you, they've not had their sins forgiven, and they've not been born again, I pray, Lord, that you would reach down and get them out of that pit, Lord, of sin and hell, and bring them, Lord, into your kingdom. Work on their hearts by your Spirit. Convict and convince them of the beauty and grace of Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit and the presence of the Lord among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. There are a lot of musical styles, rock and rap and reggae, classical and country, hip-hop and pop. Of course, I mean, around here the joke is always there are only two kinds of music, country and Western. The joke there is that those are two kinds of music. I think that people think, you know, the joke is that it's country Western music and there's only two kinds and really there's only one. But country is a kind of music and Western is a kind of music. So just be warned when you're out there. I don't want you to get beat up at a rodeo. Too bad we can't ask God what musical style he prefers. Since worship is directed at him and is not for us, his answer would immediately resolve the struggle that many churches and denominations have over which style or styles of worship they should adopt. Should we be singing the great hymns of the church? Or is it okay to worship God with contemporary choruses? Should we allow musical instruments in the church? And which ones? Or should we just sing a cappella? We're going to talk a little bit about these things as we work through our text. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, God appoints your style of praise and worship. And number two, God anoints your sacrifice of praise and worship. First of all, God appoints your style of praise and worship. The wall surrounding Jerusalem had been completed. It was time to dedicate it with a service of praise and worship. Before the service is described, verses 1 through 26 give you several lists of the priests and their helpers, the Levites. The lists come from the 3 periods of return that the Jews made to Jerusalem from Babylon. We want to focus on the application for us of this listing of names. Look at verses 8 and 9, therefore. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also, Bakbukia and Uni. I'm sorry. Their brethren stood across them, from them in their duties. Then drop down to verse 24. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. And so if you look at some of the key elements in those 3 verses that we read, once you get the names out of the way, you read about group alternating with group in their praise and worship as they stood across from one another. Now, this was a particular style of worship. It's called in modern terms antiphonal singing, meaning one group sang and then the other responded. It would be like us splitting our congregation into 2 groups. This side would sing, and then this side would sing, and they would alternate. Not really singing in rounds, but just singing one after the other. Antiphonal singing. And so that's one thing that was going on. And then second, and more importantly, you're told that this style of worship was according to the command of David, the man of God. This service of dedication followed the style of worship developed by King David. David, when he came to power over a united Israel, revolutionized worship among the Jews. I'm not sure what they did exactly before David was king, but I know that they didn't sing his psalms, group alternating with group, standing across from one another. You know, David, the psalmist of Israel, but when King Saul was king, I know that they weren't looking for the psalms of David to sing in their worship, because he was a fugitive running from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And so David comes to power. And behind him and ahead of him still are more psalms, but is this body of work that the Lord had anointed, the Psalms of David. But not just the psalms. He had an idea about how they were to be sung, and sometimes they would be sung antiphonally. And in addition to the antiphonal singing of the psalms, it was David who originally organized the priests and the Levites into 24 rotations in their service in the temple. When you're reading through the Old Testament, it talks about the courses of the priests. And we would say a rotation. It's like our worship teams. They are on a three-team rotation. This is what they did because they had so many priests and Levites, they couldn't all serve at once. And so they were on a 24 rotation. If you read through the lists of names that we didn't read through, you'll discover 22 rotations. Why there weren't 24? They probably just hadn't had time to reestablish all of them because they had to check lineages and genealogies and things like that. But what this is telling us is that Nehemiah was restoring the kind of worship that David had originally brought to Israel. David also introduced and may have even created new instruments into Jewish praise and worship. Here's a passage from 2 Chronicles. It's chapter 29, verses 26 and 27. And there it says, "The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel." Now this Davidic worship was accompanied by trumpets as well as the instruments of David. Now we know that the instrument of David was the lyre. It was an ancient version of the guitar. And so right there we see that guitars are great. David played a guitar. But when it says the instruments of David, does it mean that David, as a gifted musician, could play other instruments? Probably. But it also might indicate that he actually invented and built instruments for the worship of God. Of course, everybody built their instruments in those days. Musician's friend, you know, you couldn't get to them online or go down to White's Music. Everybody was a luthier. They were building their own instruments. And so we're learning quite a bit about David. And by the way, David was a very accomplished musician, not just receiving the psalms. You know, sometimes I think about David just receiving the psalms, you know, as an inspiration from God, which is true. But he was a very accomplished musician on the lyre. Because when King Saul was having problems early on, there was a troubling spirit that was sent by God to trouble him, they sought for a musician who could soothe that situation, and they went to David. He was so, even as a young boy, a young man, he was a very accomplished musician. David is, you know, we think of David as the great king, the warrior king of Israel, a man of blood, the Lord said, so he couldn't really build the temple. We think of David and his failures and whatnot. And we do think of David as writing the Psalms, but David was the greatest worship leader that ever existed. He wrote the Psalms, he made instruments, he played the instruments, and then he told everybody how they were going to sing them. He arranged them. And I might add that he was quite a dancer. There's a passage of Scripture that talks about him dancing before the Lord in a worshipful fashion. And so, I mean, this guy was all over worship. Drop down to verses 44 through 47. I just want to read them because they include some other information about David. It says at the verse 44, "And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather them into them from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. Also, they consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Now, we're concentrating on the references to David in these scriptures. And here we see that on top of everything else we've already talked about, he appointed chiefs of the singers. We would call these men worship leaders today. David's fingerprints, we might say, were all over Jewish worship. The entire framework and format for praise and worship was appointed by God through the command of King David. And when you step back and look at it that way, there is no doubt that God gave David the Psalms, the skill to play them, the ability to arrange them, and the instruments to accompany them. It was an absolute revolution in praise and worship. And everyone could stand back and say, this is the way God wants to be approached. This is how God is to be worshiped because of everything that was going on in his life. And so Nehemiah is simply reestablishing Davidic worship. This was God's appointed style for their generations. And by the way, Nehemiah may have gotten the idea for this dedication service from Psalm 48, which reads in part, "Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers, consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation." I love that about Nehemiah. I believe that they probably had a bulletin that day that they were handing out to people. And if they did, it had Psalm 48, 11, or 12 and 13 on there. Because, hey, Nehemiah, where are you getting this idea? And he goes, well, man, I was praying and I was seeking the Lord, and the Lord brought me to Psalm 48, and we're going to walk about Zion and check out the wall, and everybody is going to know about it. They're going to hear from it afar off and to each generation. And so it's very scriptural, all these things that Nehemiah is doing. Now, there's a thought I'd like you to hold on to for a moment, and then we're going to return to it at the end of our talk, and it's this. Since God is the one we worship, it is his prerogative to establish the framework and format for worship. Styles of worship are appointed by him. It is our responsibility simply to recognize what God has appointed. Hold on to that thought. And let's get into verses 27 through 43, where we see God anoints your sacrifice of praise and worship. We're going to survey the dedication service recorded in this chapter, beginning with verse 27. And as we do, we're going to see a little bit of what it means for us to bring God a sacrifice of praise and worship. And so in verse 27, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem." This is telling us that since this was to be a very special service of praise and worship, the dedication of the walls, that they got everyone together for it, not just the regular rotation of priests and Levites. This was a big, nationwide worship service. Now, one principle we derive from their celebration is that God loves to be approached by his people through their singing and praising him, accompanied by a variety of musical instruments. There's no doubt about that. Nehemiah is praying. He gets Psalm 48 laid on his heart. How are we going to dedicate this wall? What is it that would honor and glorify God? He says, we're going to have to sing accompanied by musical instruments and bring our praise before the Lord. A couple of things that we can draw from that. You may or may not like to sing. There are people who just don't like to sing. I like to sing. Not very good at it, but I like to sing. I happen to be loud, which is a bummer for the worship team. About 90% of the time when the worship team starts to laugh or gets off track, it's because I've just sung the wrong verse. And they don't know what to do because, you know, they're trying to show their respect for me, but they don't want to. No, that's not true either. But anyway, I feel the need to explain this because I don't want you to think I'm just getting old and forgetting the words. But this is how I learned how to sing in church. I got saved as a young Christian going to Calvary Chapel of Lake Arrowhead. Back in those days when you had to walk uphill both ways to school with no shoes, Back in those days, there weren't overheads or projectors. There weren't words that were printed in your bulletin or in song sheets. There was just a guy and a gal, you know, a guy playing the piano usually and a couple of gals singing. And you just learn the songs. Now, I'm not saying it's more spiritual. Obviously, we don't do that. It's not a matter of more or less spiritual. That's just the way it was. That was early Calvary Chapel and other churches that were singing the contemporary songs. Just here's the song, and you learned it. And I remember Don McClure one time, and I think that he was kidding, but I took him seriously as a young believer. He said, if you don't know the words, just open your mouth and start saying something, and they'll come to you. And I've continued that philosophy my entire Christian life. It sometimes sounds like I'm singing in tongues while other people, but, you know, I started, there's some key Christian words in a lot of these songs, you know, seek, heart, mind, transform, conform. And so a lot of times if I don't know the word, I'll just shout out a conform. And, you know, it won't be the right word, but it's you know, one of those Bible song words. And eventually I learned the song. One of the greatest days of my entire Christian life to this day, I worked in Corona, California, and it used to take 45 minutes. It was a straight shot, but 45 minutes to drive the 60 miles from Corona up to the San Bernardino Mountains to Running Springs. And there was a day, it took me quite a while to get to this point, but there was a day when I started from Corona, and I ended in Running Springs, and I sang the whole time, and I never repeated a worship song because I had learned enough songs. And that's when songs were like 20 seconds long. Well, they were a little bit longer, but they were, you know, I mean, they weren't very long. I mean, they were pretty, and I was so excited that I had learned that many songs. And then, of course, you go to church on Sunday and they teach a new song, and then you don't know. They didn't teach songs either. That was the other thing. They just sang. There was no teaching or anything. I was just, here's the song. You want to learn it. You're on your own kind of a thing. And so that's who I am. That's my worship philosophy. Just open your mouth and sing. Now, back to our point. Some of you don't like to sing. I know you. I know where you sit. I got in trouble last service because I pointed out where everybody who doesn't like to sing sits. So I'm just going to keep that to myself. But you know who you are. I'm going to tell you this, and this, we're having fun with this, but you need to take this very seriously. God likes to hear you sing. So you need to step up to the mic. Think of it this way. You're a father, grandfather, mother, grandmother. Do you like to hear the voice of your children and grandchildren? Wouldn't you love to hear them sing a little song? Jesus loves me, this I know. One of the most precious things that we have is an old cassette tape where Mary is singing little songs and talking about the rapture of the church and stuff like that. It's so cute. And so, you know, I don't care if you don't like to sing. You need to take that up with God because God says, I want to be approached with singing. And so, now, do you have to be loud? Like me? No. You can be exuberant and enthusiastic without being loud. That's more of an ethnic trait. No, and I mean that with all sincerity. You're laughing at me in my most serious moments here, but God loves wondrous variety, and I don't see any problem with ethnic variety. There are ethnicities that are very, very quiet, very reserved. They never raise their voice. And then there are the Italians. And the Irish and a lot of other people who are loud. And we're very loud. The first time non-Italian people come to our house for dinner, it's quite a shock. There's a lot of shouting going on, reaching, food fights, you know, those kinds of things that go on. We're not mad at each other. We just, you know, if you're talking and I have something to say, I have to talk louder than you. And then you have to talk louder than me, and pretty soon it's pretty loud. I don't mind, you know, I've told you this before, and it's always good for a laugh, but I don't mind ethnic stereotypes when it comes to Italians. Now, I'm not going to use stereotypes in your ethnicity. That's for you to tell me. But I've never known an Italian stereotype that wasn't accurate. I mean, I watched the Italian movies that make, you know, and the Godfather. If you have liberty to ever watch that, I'm not recommending it. But anyway... See edited versions, please. But anyway, and whatever you think about Italians, it's mostly true, especially the Sicilian people. And, you know, I have all of those people are in my family, every one of them. Everybody that's represented in all the stereotypes, you know, and except for the mafia connections. You know, I And that's only if you think the mafia is a bad thing. But anyway, all right, I'm having a lot of fun with this, so please understand that that's just so. So I'm trying to encourage you, if you're one of those people who quite honestly gets to church after the worship because you're really into the word, or you just don't like to sing, you don't have to sing loud. You don't have to draw attention to yourself. You don't have to take singing lessons. You don't have to sing well. But God wants to hear you sing. It's a kind of a romantic thing to God. It's a father thing with God. It would be like your children not wanting to talk to you, not wanting to sing to you, not wanting to enjoy that. And so take that to heart. And then secondly, on this point, you may or may not like certain instruments in your worship of God. God loves a variety of instruments. When David started taking over the worship, he said, we're going to play the lyre, and we got trumpets going and cymbals and harps, and I'm going to invent some other instruments here for you. We're going to have all kinds of instruments. And this is an argument in churches many times. You know, yeah, okay, you know, piano, guitar, as long as it's not an electric guitar. Electric guitar, as long as it's not this. And you know, I'm not saying everything that people do is always blessed, or that you still need God's anointing, but we need to expand our understanding of it. It's not what I like. I have a very unique kind of definite narrow vision of the kind of music I actually like, and it has nothing to do with the worship that we do here. And a lot of us think of the music we like, and that must be the music God likes. I don't think so. The only thing I know for sure is what I'm going to tell you at the end of the study this morning. And so we need to just say, hey, God, no, I can't get, I don't want to, you know, yeah, I don't want, just hang on. But so let's broaden our understanding. God wants you to sing, and he loves to be approached with a variety of musical instruments. Now, verse 30. This will really shake you up. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Now, being purified, this was a ceremonial, getting ready for service kind of purification. And it involved things like abstaining from sexual relations, washing your clothes, taking a bath, and bringing an offering, preparing an offering to the Lord. In those days, the offerings weren't cash so much. It wasn't a matter of writing your check at the last minute so much as it was of finding the right animal or the right fruit or cooking for the Lord and stuff. And so it was a lot of preparation. Why abstain from sexual relations prior to worship? I had to meditate on that. It wasn't because sex was somehow evil or wrong. It's to remind them that on a spiritual level, God was their one passionate love. It was a fast from intimacy before worship, so that their attention would be focused on their romance with God. It's kind of sweet, isn't it? So on Saturday nights, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, we have the monthly fast. We could have the weekly fast. But that's between you and the Lord and your spouse, I guess. But anyway, now, you might want to wash your clothes, though. Take a bath. Bring an offering. Now, the washing of their clothes, the taking of a bath, again, think of it in their culture. They didn't have a washing machine. They didn't have a shower. And so this was, you know, a lot of times people say, well, you have to wear your Sunday best, you know, the best clothes that you have. Not necessarily, but you want to be clean and showered, you know, and that's something we can do in our culture. Or if you can't, come anyway. I mean, we've never turned anybody away for smelling bad. We've had some. Well, you do. I mean, you get people who come in off the street that haven't had a bath for a long time. And there's a very distinctive odor to that happens when you haven't bathed for a while. And so just what are we talking about then? The principle being stressed is that coming to worship the Lord involves a measure of preparation at home and in your family. It involves a sacrifice of time and certain personal, even pleasurable activities in order to be ready to greet the Lord with singing. Think about your morning this morning. And I don't know what went on at your house, but were you prepared the night before to have as calm a morning as possible to get to church on time and to experience worship? That's kind of the one of the applications here. To think, hey, I'm going to church tomorrow or Wednesday night or whenever it is. I want to have the best experience I can in worshiping the Lord. So what do we need to get done tonight so that it's not a rush to get out of the house and we don't get all like crazy and all that kind of stuff? If that doesn't happen, come anyway. I mean, the Lord, you know, wants you to be here worshiping Him. But this is the kind of anticipation that we should have. Look with me at verses 31 and then 38. It said, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate." And then go to verse 38 where it says, "The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall." Two thanksgiving choirs walked along the top of the wall in opposite directions of one another. Ezra led one, Ezra who wrote the book of Ezra. Nehemiah came behind the other. Then according to verse 40, they met at the temple. Verse 40 says, "So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half of the rulers with me." So how is this a sacrifice of praise and worship? Well, obviously, it took a lot of planning and rehearsal to pull this off. You don't just, you guys just show up and I'll tell you which way you're walking on the wall, which direction you're going. Could you imagine the Ohio State University marching band going out onto the field with no rehearsal? The poor little guy who dots the I wouldn't know where to go. You ever seen that? You know, they spell stuff out and they do all this fancy stuff. And then at the end, they dot the I on Ohio or something. You got to practice doing stuff like that. Otherwise, guys would be falling off the wall, literally. And so, hey, get out of the way. We're coming, choir coming through. You know, who's on the right hand? Who's on the left hand? I mean, this was a time of rehearsal and preparation. Time away from home and from other important activities were sacrificed in order to prepare for the dedication service. Now, obviously, worship leaders and those on worship teams should pay close attention to this. But in our case, it really still applies to everyone as well because we are all part of the choir. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you are the choir. You are. We don't have a choir. Because you are the choir. The worship teams lead and you sing and you are God's choir. And so you need to think about some preparation that you can do. One would be to learn the songs. Well, I don't want to learn the songs. I don't care. You need to. Get the CDs. Take the words home. Learn the songs. Make some preparation. You'll enjoy worship a whole lot more if you learn the songs. The result of their sacrifice was that God anointed their praise and worship. It says in verse 41, they had trumpets. And then in verse 42, there was a director and they sang loudly. And then in verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. God had made them rejoice with great joy. How do you read that? It doesn't mean he forced them. You guys are going to worship or else. It means that as they worshiped him, he anointed it and blessed their praise and their worship with a sense of his presence and power. Their praise and worship was a testimony, especially to unbelievers, as the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. This obviously was an outdoor service, and their singing, accompanied by instrumentation, was heard far away. One commentator called their praise the shout heard round the world. Does this mean we should be loud? Maybe, sometimes. But it definitely means we should be exuberant and expressive as we sing. And again, remember what I said earlier. You can sing softly, but still be exuberant and expressive. Everybody doesn't have to shout at the top of their lungs. In fact, please don't do that. You know, I mean, obviously. And so we're not suggesting a personality type change here, just an understanding of what goes on when we sing to the Lord. This is telling us that our zeal for praise and worship can be a powerful testimony as people see and hear us lifting up choruses of praise to our Lord. I mean, think about it. Isn't it, if you're not a Christian, isn't it a little bit weird that people come into church and they start singing to God? People who you don't normally think of as singing. You say, whoa. And then all of a sudden they're like lifting their hands and worshiping the Lord. It's romantic, really. When we sing to the Lord, it's an expression of romance, and people see that we are in love with Him. It's one of the things that we can do that shows people how much that we love the Lord. Now, I want to return to that thought I asked you to hold on to, and it was this. Since God is the one we worship, it is His prerogative to establish the framework and format for doing so. That means styles of worship are appointed by Him, and we are to recognize them. So how does this all apply to us? Over the last 3.5 decades at least, there's been a debate in churches over hymns versus contemporary praise music. I believe both were obviously appointed by God at different times for different reasons. Contemporary praise music does not cancel out the singing of the great hymns of the faith. But neither are the great hymns of the faith more spiritual somehow or anointed than contemporary praise music. Did you know that the singing of hymns was once considered a radical departure from worship in congregations, and it was outlawed? At the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, most singing was chanting and was performed by the monks. It required a lot of musical skill and training. You and I might think it sounds kind of goofy, the Gregorian-type chanting and all that, but it requires a great deal of musical skill. The average person didn't sing to the Lord. The reformers wanted songs that could be sung and understood by everyone. So one of the things they did is introduced metrical versions of the Psalms. Metrical Psalms became the main staple of Reformation worship. Whether or not they knew it, they had returned to the original Davidic worship of King David. Because that's what he taught the people to do, to sing the Psalms metrically. Now, hymns are praise songs based more loosely on Bible texts or theology. Isaac Watts, whose hymns include Joy to the World, was a prolific early hymn writer. The Wesley brothers, John and Charles, made hymns the central feature of Methodist worship during the revivals that they were a part of. The Church of England strongly opposed the hymns in favor of metrical psalms. The matter came to a head in Sheffield, England in 1819 when a vicar named Thomas Cotterill made his congregation sing Methodist hymns. He just said, hey, this is what's happening in the world of worship, and we're going to leave the metrical psalms behind and sing Methodist hymns. His people rebelled against him and took him to what is called the Diocesan Consistory Court. They took him to religious court against in his denomination. The case was heard by the chancellor of the Diocese of York. He concluded that both hymns and metrical psalms were illegal in Anglican worship. But because their use was already so widespread, he didn't feel that they were able to enforce the decision. And so, you know, there's a big history that we know very little about when it comes to music in churches. Hymns were in. And it was only obvious that God had appointed them as a style of praise and worship He enjoyed. I'm not elevating Isaac Watts or the Wesley brothers to the place of a King David. But you can't help but look at church history and say, these guys were anointed by God to write this music. I mean, it was fantastic. And it was so overwhelming that even though the churches were against it, you couldn't stop it because God said, I have appointed this. I want to be approached this way, through metrical psalms and through hymns. A little over 100 years later, it was the 1970s, and the church experienced another radical musical departure. A whole new style of worship emerged from the Jesus movement that was happening throughout the United States, but especially from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. It's now commonly called praise music or contemporary worship. And here's where we fall short, I think, a little bit. The Jesus movement of the 70s, it wasn't just Calvary Chapel. It was a real revival that swept across the United States, especially in Southern California. And a lot of it had to do with Calvary Chapel, but it wasn't confined to Calvary Chapel. It wasn't a Calvary Chapel movement. It wasn't a bunch of hippies who decided they wanted to sing rock and roll to God. It was a genuine revival where thousands upon thousands of people were getting saved. It was like the Wesleyan revivals, and out of that revival came a different style, a different type of music. It wasn't metrical hymns necessarily. It wasn't metrical psalms. It wasn't the hymns. It was contemporary Christian music. Interestingly enough, a lot of those early choruses could be downloaded to your cell phone. A lot of those early choruses were just scripture set to music. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Beloved, let us love one another for, you know, and on and on and on. Most of them were. Psalm 5, give ear to my word. The way we sing, you know, that probably isn't the way David sang it, you know, but it's the way it was written in that time. It was a style of worship. And I think now, looking back on it 35, 40 years later, it's undeniable that it was a style of worship that God has appointed and that he is blessed by it. So here's what happens. If you study history, you find that at certain moments, God himself appoints a whole new style of praise and worship. Then he anoints it to draw worshipers into his presence. He did it with David in the Psalms. He did it in the 16th century with a return to metrical psalms and with hymns. He did it in the 20th century when a new style of music accompanied the Jesus movement. And he'll probably do it again, unless Jesus raptures us first. Until the Lord returns, we want to be in agreement with the Apostle Paul, who said in Ephesians, we should speak to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. If there's one thing you take this morning from the study, it's this. Style is never the most important thing. Sacrifice, your sacrifice of praise and worship within any particular style is what we should focus upon so that God will anoint our singing and be pleased. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. We are a people that enjoy certain things and don't enjoy as much certain other things. And I'm right there, Lord. When it comes to music, I have my own tastes, my own styles, and everyone here does as well. When it comes to church music, we each have our own opinions, sometimes very strong opinions. Lord, I pray that we would take a step back and want to know what pleases you. We wouldn't be so narrow-minded, Lord, as to think that only something that pleases us would please you. I know, Lord, that you anointed and appointed David with the Psalms. I know, Lord, that the hymns are from you in that same sense, Lord, as being an appointed style of worship. And I know the contemporary praises as well. And I pray that we continue to seek you, Lord, in those ways and all the ways that draw attention to who you are and your greatness and your glory. More important than that style, Lord, is that we actually come with singing and the sacrifice of praise before you. That we see ourselves as your dear children, lifting up our tender voices to you, Lord, not in their skill so much, but just in their submission. And that in a sense, Lord, in a spiritual sense, not according to volume, but according to a spiritual sense, Lord, that we would raise the roof on our worship. That others would know that we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength because we sing to you so sweetly, Lord. The sweetness coming just from the sincerity of our hearts to bring you worship and praise. Teach us, we pray, Lord, in this important area. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together before we get ready to really sing. Some of the guys will be up here today, as always, to pray with you. If you're here this morning and you would just like to be prayed for, come forward right as the service is ending or just after it's over. Kind of new to Calvary Chapel, maybe it's not your first Sunday, but if you're here and you've never gotten a welcoming packet, we'd like to give you one of those. Those are up here as well, and a lot of cool stuff in there. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, all of this is kind of foreign to you, but you're seeking the Lord. The Lord has brought you here, and you want to know more about just the Christian life. What does it mean to have my sins forgiven? How do I know that they are, and I'm on my way to heaven? The guys would love to talk to you about that as well. And we have some literature up here that we'll give to you for free. Cafe will be open. The bookstore is open. Spend some time. I've been exhorting you that come to Calvary Chapel on a regular basis. Identify somebody you don't know this morning as we're leaving. And just say hi to them. Introduce yourself to them. It may be a casual kind of hello and goodbye, or it may be one of the most important introductions of your life. You just don't know what God could do through that. Say hello to somebody. Be friendly. Reach out. May May God bless and keep you in Jesus' name.